will refuse you his grave for burying your dead?" So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me. And approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." focus on the impossible. Don't focus on the promise even. Focus on the one who is faithful. Focus on the one who made the promise. Do you believe he can do it? Do you believe he is able? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe he's this kind and gracious? And she said yes. This is the kind of woman that Abraham had to walk next to him for all these years. Well, Abraham doesn't stay there focused in his grief or focused on the dead body of Sarah. The next verse, verse 3, has him standing up. I just love how it says, "Then Abraham rose from before his dead." He got up, and he, and this is what faith does. Faith moves forward. Faith passes through, and we're going to work through this. We're not just going to stay focused. And it's interesting how it's important for us to allow people to work through their grief. But you don't want to stay there. You need to pass through it. C.S. Lewis, again, described, as I said already this morning, in his own testimony, he says, the Lord moved him from morbid self-focus to a wonderful self-forgetfulness. That when he saw the light of Christ shining into his life, when he saw Jesus, his focus was taken off of himself and off of his own loss, off of his own sense of grief, and he was able to pass through and to move on towards Jesus. What is it that gets Abraham up and off of his, I guess, off of his rear? Sorry, I backed myself into that one. I have to finish the sentence. What gets him up and moving? It's the same thing that needs to get us up and moving. Faith in Christ helps me pass through grief to resurrection hope. Oh, but you say, well, but Abraham didn't have Jesus. He didn't have John 3:16. He didn't have the New Testament. How did he know? Well, this whole chapter, chapter 23, is about what he did know. He did know about the resurrection. And we learned that last week when he went to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. Again, Hebrews 11 says that he, what was he thinking? He figured God, who could make a barren body be able to give birth to a baby boy, that same God could bring that baby boy, now grown a little bit, back to life. God is the one who makes things alive. He made you out of nothing. So can't he bring someone who's dead and gone back? Abraham already believed that. But he didn't just do some kind of a calculus in his head saying, well, God said, so I think he can. No, remember, God called him a few chapters ago a prophet. And so what's interesting is, what does Jesus say about Abraham in John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says to the Jews, your father Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham, as a prophet, was given knowledge by God, certain knowledge. Details, we don't know. But what he did know about the promised seed, and the Bible calls this, uses this word seed, the seed of Abraham, he knew that there was one who was coming through whom the Lord would remove the curse of sin and death. That's why he believed in the resurrection and was glad. He's not focused on his dead wife. Rather, he's focused on the resurrection to come. He knows his wife is going to be raised from the dead. And that's why, this is the punchline here, but that's why he buys this field. He's not just about burying his dead and getting the body away. He's about moving forward and focusing on Christ. And he's focusing on this resurrection distance. They didn't receive the promise in their lifetimes, but they viewed it from a distance, knowing that it was to come and that the fulfillment of it would be after this life. I will set my eyes on the city above, prepared for me by Jesus. In John 14, verses 2 through 3, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the very same thing. He says, "Where I go, you cannot come now, but I'm going to come again and receive you to myself." He says, "I'm going, and in my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions, and I'm preparing a place for you, but I'm going to come again and take you home." So the same promise that Abraham and all those Old Testament saints looked forward to is the same promise that Jesus told the disciples and thereby us to look forward to, understanding that this world is not our home. What does Abraham say in verse 4 as he begins to talk to the Hittites? He says, "I am a stranger and a sojourner among you." And the very same Hebrew words used here are used by David in 2 Chronicles 29:15 when he prays to God and he's consecrating all these, the gold and the silver and the building and all the roofing material, thinking about doing Bible camp and the roofing project that was just done, all the building material. He consecrates it to God, and he says, he uses these same words. He says, "God, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner, a foreign traveler coming through this land. Who am I, Lord?" And even Abraham had this idea that with all his wealth and his kingdom that God had given him, he did not count this world as his. But he said, "Lord, everything," and I love, go home and read 2 Chronicles 29. He says, "Lord, all these things that I'm giving to you, they belong to you, and they were from you anyway, and we're just giving them back to you." He did not consider anything that he had as really being his. He considered himself in the land as, and the Old Testament describes this multiple times, multiple ways, the people of Israel were just tenants. The one who owned the land was God. So we see Abraham, an alien in the land of promise, dwelling in tents, looking for a city whose foundation is designed and built by God. And so he goes into this long, verses 5 to 20, the rest of the chapter is this haggling, this trying to make a bargain. And it seems at first that there, it seems like he works his way into paying a hefty price. And he could have gotten it for free. You ever haggle with somebody and you end up working yourself backwards? It's like, wait a minute. Sounds like a Three Stooges way of haggling. They offer it to him. He says, "I want to bury my dead." And they say, "You're a prince among us." They've watched him, this man who worships one God. They've watched how he is different. And really, being different, the world says today, you need to conform. You need to be like all these other people, and then you'll earn respect. still kind of just keeps them in contact with one another. And they're even planning on going back there, some of them, to be buried there. Well, Larry went there to do some work on the family homestead, and there were some grave markers that had been there for over 100 years. Most of these there were five children of a pastor who had come, and all of his kids died in infancy. And these simple wood crosses were there, and they'd become so weather-beaten that you couldn't really read the inscriptions anymore. And he was able to decipher the inscriptions, and there's some other gravestones. He used the family Bible, and Larry went and did a work of service for his family, and he welded aluminum crosses and etched the names of the children and other family members onto these crosses so that they wouldn't face decay and they'll last another 100 years or two. And here's Larry doing this work. This idea of a family burial plot is really so important. In our culture here, you know, in North America, a continent of immigrants, we move around so much that the family homesteads were maybe there for 50 years, 100 years, but then people move on. And so a few of us have this idea. But in the nation of Israel, this idea is still as vivid today as it was when Abraham first paid for this land. And Abraham, and isn't it interesting that I think chapter 23 is significant because I think this is the title deed to the land, to the plot at the cave of Machpelah. Even the description, like the fact, how many times it says he had this conversation in front of witnesses, made this transaction in front of witnesses, and it describes like a title deed would do. I mean, the fact that it's a field with a cave and trees in it, okay, we get it already. It sounds like I'm doing a sermon out of a title deed. And the insurance for the title guarantee is the people who are hearing this. So if they have any, you know, if there's anything suspect here, there's a lot of witnesses. They all heard it. And it's written down for all time. And it stood here for over, well, not for over 4,000 years, but it was written when Moses wrote it down. We're getting close to 4,000 years. And the land is still there today, and the grave is still there today. And I want you to learn about this grave, because Israel's claim to the land is from God and not from man. That even today, people are wrangling and trying to come up with peace treaties, trying to see how can we fit Israel in here and how can we purchase peace? Can we purchase peace with land or purchase land with peace? How are we going to do this? Well, watch this video, and we're going to take you to the cave of Machpelah today, which is housed in a 2,000-year-old building that Jesus would have seen and probably very well walked in. Watch this.
Shalom. Hebron was one of the largest cities in biblical times, and today it's considered one of Israel's four holy cities. While it's a divided city under Israeli rule, you might be surprised to know that Jews and Muslims peacefully share an important holy site there.
This is Hebron, the place Abraham buried his wife Sarah. Later, according to the Bible, he, his son Isaac, and grandson Jacob, and their wives were all buried here in the place now known as the Cave of the Patriarchs.
How old is this building? What is this building?
This building stands here 2,000 years. Abraham had purchased the whole field around and the cave some 4,000 years ago.
Herod the Great, who constructed Jerusalem's second temple, also built a structure over the cave. 1,200 years later, Muslim conquerors modified the structure by adding minarets. They now consider it the Al-Abrahami Mosque. Jews lived in the city until they were driven out in the 1929 riots. They returned after Israel regained control in 1967 during the Six-Day War. Noam Arnon, a Jewish Israeli, has lived here more than 45 years.
The shrine actually is two stories under Muslim control. From the 13th century, Jews and Christians were not allowed in.
Revered by Jews, Christians, and Muslims as a holy city, Hebron was the first capital
Muslims can visit to the big hall. Jews can visit the blue part, which is about one quarter of the whole complex. Christians are allowed to both sides. This is the situation here. 344 days a year. 10 days a year, Jews are allowed to the big hall. And other 10 days a year, the Muslims are allowed to this side. And then the Jews stand outside.
Arnon says the arrangements aren't ideal. He'd rather everyone have complete access all the time.
We ask the government to open it. They say, it's standing, don't touch it. I mean, it's working, don't touch it. So this is how it's working.
Scott Ross for CBN at the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron.
So you see, even today, there's some haggling going on over the cave at Machpelah. The Gentiles were there then, the Gentiles are there today. It's not going to be a solution of man. It wasn't at the beginning. Abraham understood that, and he didn't set his eyes and his mind and his hopes on what he could get out of some deal. He didn't feel the need to purchase land and build a house and create a fortress in order to hold on to what God had promised him. He didn't need a title. He understood that because of God's promise, he was entitled to the land. And it was God who was going to bring this to fruition. It is still God who's going to bring this to fruition. We already talked about 1 Thessalonians 4. In 1 Thessalonians 4, God is describing to a church who's really worried. They're worried because, again, this is a brand new church, brand new to Christ, but some of them have died. They know Jesus is returning, and the worry was, some of us have died before Jesus returned. Are they going to miss Jesus' return? What's going to happen? And Paul just simply describes. He says, you don't have to worry. That there will be a trumpet shout from an angel, and Jesus will descend from the sky. Remember, the angel said, Jesus is going to come back the way he went up. He's going to come down. And those who have died in faith, died in Christ, will rise first. The graves are going to open up. Those who have recently died, their bodies will go up first. So if you see graveyards, people starting to fly up, hold on, because you're next. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be caught up and you're going to be with Jesus in the air. We're all going to be together. This is the blessed hope that we have. We don't talk about the resurrection enough. We hope because we know that Jesus conquered death and the grave. Jesus had a borrowed tomb because he wasn't